God of heaven, we pray for a narrowing of our focus. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word, even a call to suffer, would be sweetened. That the idea that if faithfulness to Jesus means anything, we would gladly sign up. Thank you for condensing all the hope and the redemption that we need into your own Son. In his incarnation, in his life, and in his death, and his resurrection, God, you left nothing to chance. So we pray for sight. We want to see Jesus. We want to remember his glory. As costs come our way for associating with him, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and our own lives and onto him. So would you do that? We thank you that that's in line with your Holy Spirit's desire to exalt the risen Christ and to make much of him. Help us to join you in that. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What is it worth? That was the big question this week, the short-term mission sale, right? As stuff rolls in, all of your treasures. What's an appropriate price tag, right? What is cheap enough to sell it, but not so cheap that we're giving it away? We don't often know the true cost of something until we're in it a while, like getting a puppy, right? If pet stores put the actual cost of what it meant to get a dog and food and vet bills and everything on all at once, it'd be overwhelming and no one would own them. Some things in life cost us a great deal. Emotional resources, mental bandwidth, physical, emotional energy, like kids. How many sleepless nights, how many frantic medical Google searches, how many weeks of prayer do we spend on our children? And if you're a parent or a grandparent and you try to like put that cost to a number, you probably can't even think in those terms. That's because some things are costly, but they defy calculation. What is a good marriage worth in U.S. currency? How could you possibly quantify the value of the joy and the stability and perspective and growth and godliness and these kinds of relationships bring? Well, you can't. What is the worth of knowing and loving Jesus Christ? What is the market value of our salvation? Those are weird questions, but Jesus is unafraid to address the cost of what it means to follow him. He's explicit about this in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and so we get to consider together both the cost and the value of following Jesus to glory. This will help us. Because knowing the cost of following Jesus will keep us from pretending to follow him on the cheap. It will keep us from false knockoff versions of Christianity that accommodate our comfort levels but are not the real thing. Again, this isn't my sales pitch. These are the words of Jesus himself this morning. This is a high cost to follow him. But it can also remind us of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And just because something is very costly doesn't mean it's not worth it. So if I told you that I'd sell it to you for $10,000, your question would be, well, what is it? Right? The bike? No. A three-bedroom house in Vancouver? Yes, and I'll take five more if you've got them, right? There's this relationship between cost and value that we've got to acknowledge and to be understood together. And that's what we'll see in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, if you haven't turned there yet. Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. Here's where we're going, before we read the passage. I want to put this in educational terms. So you teachers out there who are hanging on, you're almost there. We'll use your terminology. First, we're going to see that the disciples, they pass the test. In verses 18 through 20, they pass the test. Then Jesus starts his next class in verses 21 through 22. And then we'll see who the true students are in verses 23 through 27. So let's start by seeing the disciples pass the test. They could use a attaboy, so here we go. Verse 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's stop there. It's interesting to note that Luke starts this with Jesus praying. In Luke's gospel, significant things happen when Jesus prays, like the choosing of the 12 apostles, or when Zechariah was visited by the angel in the temple. But he's in close enough proximity to these guys to stop and ask them this objective question, a question we've heard before in chapter 9 even, if you look at verses 7 through 9. Herod asked it, and that's, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" This is a safer question. It's an objective question. It's, what are people saying about me? And so they give him the leading theories. John the Baptist, your sermons sound a little bit like him, and we know that your ministries are related. Or some say Elijah, because God promised in the book of Malachi that Elijah would come before that final day. Or others just pick a prophet, whether it's Moses or Jeremiah. We understand earlier in chapter 9, Herod's confusion because doesn't seem to be really seeking him with heart and mind. But these disciples, they have been watching him do incredible things for several chapters in a row, displaying his authority. This passage and really next week's passage are the climax of what we saw in chapter 7 and 8 in the beginning of chapter 9, which demonstrate what? The authority and power of Jesus. He has shown control over every aspect of a world that is out of control, including the spiritual realm. And you remember the question that keeps surfacing as he flexes his power? Who is this? Who is this? Jesus takes what's a safer question and turns it into a less safe question by turning to them and asking, "But who do you say that I am?" This is a test. How are they going to respond? What do they know? Has their training worked? Have they been paying attention? And Peter, seemingly as a spokesman for the group, he answers correctly, "The Christ of God." This is a huge deal. We have heard this out of the mouths of angels, out of the mouths of demon-possessed people. We've heard people wonder if he is, but here's the first time that someone just blatantly says it. This guy is the Messiah. What does he mean by that? He means anointed one, Messiah. It's this reference to this long-promised Savior, this deliverer, this one who would take up the throne of King David, who would bring the light of salvation to God's people. They get the right answer. They understand who he is. But they don't understand the next chapter of the story, so their minds are going to go places that Jesus doesn't want their minds to go. Because this confession brings with it expectations, right? If Jesus is the Messiah, then guess what? It's time for vindication, baby, right? That's exactly where these guys are going. We kind of poke fun at them for arguing for who's the greatest later in the chapter, but if you think the kingdom's coming, this is why they're in that train of thought. If Messiah's here, if victory's here, political deliverance is here, the kingdom's arrived, then Rome is in trouble. He's finally arrived. And Jesus knows what's stirring in them. And these poor disciples, even though they're doing so good, and they just passed the test, Jesus starts a whole new class with them in verses 21 and 22. Look at Jesus' interesting response to their right confession in verse 21. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one's." Let's just stop there before he says, why? Jesus, he affirms their answer in a strange way. He doesn't say, "No, guys, that's incorrect." But he doesn't applaud their progress, and he immediately tells them to keep quiet about it. In fact, the word is translated rebuked a lot of places, and so he commands them to keep it quiet. Why would he say this? Look at verse 22. Tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He tells them to keep quiet because of what's coming next for Messiah. He's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, but it's not exactly what you're thinking. So put a pin in it and let me round out your understanding of what's actually going on here. We have another phase, another class to come. And he rolls out these infinitives, these four words that show the progression that before victory, before conqueror, before judgment, before final deliverance comes suffering. The suffering servant of Isaiah. Then rejection. And this rejection will come from within. The builders who reject the cornerstone of Psalm 118, they're the leaders of the Jewish people. And this rejection will be so severe that Messiah is killed. So much for their political relief. And yes, this Messiah would rise on the third day. And so these apostles must have wondered, how could this be the next chapter for Messiah? Why would someone as powerful as Messiah tolerate this kind of mistreatment? This one who is so in control of everything that we've just seen, why is he subjecting himself to this? Especially since he knows what's coming. What on earth is going on? We can be sympathetic towards the disciples because we see how common this view of Messiah was if we look at the end of Jesus' life in this gospel. You remember what the crowd's complaint was before Pilate? They said that this man is, quote, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and was mocked by the crowds? You remember what they said? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, meaning Christs generally save. Messiahs normally deliver. So what's the deal? How can this guy claim to be the Messiah and then die? And do you know what the most important word in verses 21 and 22 is? I'll let you look at it. Guess in your head. It's not suffering or killing or even rising. It's the word must. In the Greek, it's right up front. It's the word day, meaning it is necessary or it is certain. The Son of Man must, and then those four words. And so that's the question. Why must this happen? Who can force this guy of all people to do something like this? And this little word, that little phrase tips us off that God the Father is behind the scenes working his plan. He is the one making sure it happens. He is the one, he's the reason why it's necessary, that God the Father has planned and the sovereign Son has gladly agreed. This is the plan from the start. This must happen. And so just like that, the disciples find themselves in a new classroom. And Jesus is going to hammer this over and over and over again in his gospel. Christ and cross. Christ and cross. While this was revolutionary to them, this would become standard teaching later. Do you remember what Jesus says to the guys on the road to Emmaus? We see this in the book of Acts a lot, but Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, meaning this was the plan. This is exactly what Paul says in Acts 17 and chapter 3 and all kinds of places. This was necessary. This is the plan. So they're in a new classroom. And before the disciples even recognize the implications that this has for them, Jesus beats them to it and talks about who true students are. The true students would bear their own cross. You see, who Jesus is and what he's come to do have implications for those who are going to follow him. And they were ready to follow him to David's throne, but will they be willing to follow him to a cross? Look at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's just stop there. This is the overarching newsflash that he's going to give explanation for in the remaining verses. He He says this to all, not just the 12, but to any disciple. And I would argue you and I as well. If anyone who wants to follow him, who wants to come after him, to walk in his way, this is for you. And again, Jesus is upfront about the cost. He says, let him deny himself, repudiate himself, disown himself. Self-denial is going to be involved in this way that Jesus is leading. And so each disciple will need to undergo this reconstruction of this new identity and this new community that they'll have. The lines of their old identity and the way that they thought of themselves and their world would have to be redrawn. Each disciple would need to be willing to forsake their ability and trust Christ's ability. He's saying, if you want to control your life, this is not for you. You'll end up losing it. But if you give him control, you'll get it back. So self-denial is a part of this road. And also he goes on and says, taking up his cross daily. This would have been the real head scratcher for them, I think. Because during this time, right, if you were a condemned criminal, you weren't just kind of taken to the spot. You had to bear that cross beam and walk through in a public fashion in order to suffer humiliation for the ways you violated Rome. It also allowed Rome to put their stamp of, we're in control on the situation, but it was through public humiliation. That's what taking up his cross is associated with. And Luke, we can tell he doesn't mean actual crucifixion, although it would mean that for some of these guys, because he says, take up your cross daily. So he was saying, in a way, that their affiliation with Jesus would mean consistent public rejection and disapproval. Associating with him, there would be a social cost to it. And so he's saying, are you willing to rethink the importance of social acceptance by following me? It's not just self-denial. There's a public aspect to this that goes along with it. It's easy for us not to feel the weight of this, but because we're like, who cares what anyone thinks? Charge ahead, kind of Disney message kind of people, right? That's not what's going on in the biblical world. They were people who were very much communally minded. Their identity was formed and shaped in the families that they had and the areas they were from and the tribe they were in. So to say, be prepared to disassociate or to suffer public humiliation was a massive ask. But he does. And he says the last verb there is to follow me. The present tense. This is what it's going to characterize my path. Christ and cross. I think, well, what kind of sales pitch is this? Like, really? Step back and just think about, what is Jesus trying to do here? Is he trying to like thin the crowd? What's the strategy for painting such a painful and miserable picture of what life will be like? If I said this to you, I said, you know, I've got an offer for you. If you'd just be willing to forsake all of your earthly possessions and even your life and redraw the lines of like your identity and who you are in order to follow me, you would turn around and walk away and say, we should fire Ben immediately, right? What would have to be on the other side of that ask to make any sense of that request? What would persuade you to sign on to something like that? To sign up for verse 23? Jesus knows what he's asking. He's not stupid. He knows exactly what he's saying. And he just happens to know that the trade-off is well worth it. He knows that this message is not intuitive. It will require a faith in who he is to even be a possibility. And this is why it's so perfect that the confession of that you are the Christ of God is immediately before the next class. It's like there's a prerequisite to being willing to follow Jesus in this way, and that's you have to know that he's the Son of God. And if you don't know that, the ask makes no sense. And so Jesus does this in the right order. And then he actually goes on from this really big ask. And he explains why with three different reasons in verses 24 through 26. In order, we'll take them. Verse 24, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's just consider that one. Verse 24, you will find life by forsaking it. That's his first reason. He said, God has actually designed life to give away. One author says self-preservation may result in self-destruction. And people give their lives away for all kinds of things, right? Hockey teams and good retirement plans and fill in the blank. Jesus is not saying if you just give your life away for something, you'll get it back. We can actually and really waste our lives. Jesus is saying, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So a life lived for Jesus' sake will never be lost. It will endure. It will flourish. But if you keep a tight grip, trying to control its every direction, insisting that your life serve you and your glory and your reputation and your well-being, then that is exactly the definition of a wasted life according to Jesus. It's a bit like the moths that maybe you were tempted to catch when you were a kid. I was. I can remember. Where you'd get this little bug right in your hands, or maybe you had a little jar and you were humane and poked a few holes in the top, and because you wanted to see it up close. You wanted to kind of check it out. But you didn't realize that in the act of touching it and trying to control it, you've actually gave it a death sentence, right? Those things are related. Trying to keep your life guarantees that you will lose it, Jesus says. It's this backwards way of thinking. So when he's calling people to self-denial and rejection, he is saving them. You'll find life by forsaking it. Look at his second reason in verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, you gain it all by being willing to give it all up. You gain it all by being willing to give it all up. He's undercutting something that we commonly do, and that's we like to insulate ourselves with material possessions, with insurances. And he knows that our resistance to carrying crosses is kind of this cost-benefit analysis we do. And so he uses financial language, and he asks, what's the profit margin on forfeiting your soul? Like, what's the net gain out of all of that? What do you end up with if you lease the whole world for your whole life? What do you end up with? And his answer is clear, and it's disturbing, and it's nothing. You don't end up with anything. So all the things you obsessed over, and the things that went on sale at Costco, and all the blood and tears over renovating your house, and all the time scrolling through Amazon, and all this stuff, he says, will result in exactly zero. And so these things that we accumulate around ourselves will disappear. Now, there is a way for us to use possessions for the glory of God, right? We just saw that happen at SDM. Hallelujah, right? God gives good gifts. We can enjoy those things. But Jesus, he's pointing to the danger of the trade-off. This is about loyalty and costly association and preoccupation with. And following Christ will require renouncing and refusing to allow our hearts to attach to stuff in a way that finds security in it. Because following him will cost us. This is an aspect of self-denial. So he's saying, gaining the world but trading your soul is a disastrous trade-off. It sounds a lot like Paul, right? In the economics of Paul. Remember Philippians 3? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This makes sense if you think about it. To live for what lasts is what Jesus is saying. It's what Jamiliot said. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's like the man in Matthew 13 who sells all that he has to buy this field that has this treasure that everyone thinks he's nuts. And he thinks he'd be nuts not to get it. This is what following Jesus involves and is like. And it requires us to identify him. No one forfeits their life and denies themselves and keeps detached from material things unless there is something compelling and weighty and moving at the other end of that ask. And that's Jesus. Look at his last reason in verse 26. He says that shame is inevitable. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In other words, shame is inevitable. So why take up our cross daily and willingly? Why do that, even if it means ridicule? Well, he explains what will happen to those who distance themselves, who shy away and lay down their crossbeam for their own sake, to preserve their social status. He's saying, really, they've just delayed the inevitable. Because notice there's promises behind this verse that Jesus is assuming that we know, which is that he promises to return as the Daniel 7 Son of Man on the clouds. That's happening. That's like a scheduled thing. You're going to face that. That's the reality. He says when he returns, it will be in his glory, in the glory of his Father, and with the holy angels. In other words, it's going to be a different kind of shame than the shame that you and I face by following Jesus in this life from people. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying shame is inevitable. So where will you taste it? What kind of shame will you endure? Will it be now in associating with me, identifying with me, walking with me, obeying with me, and letting the chips fall? Or will the glorious Son of Man break through the clouds and you stand face to face with him and explain why it made sense to live for short-term things that don't last? Jesus is saying, that's not the way to go about this. Shame is inevitable. This makes sense. This huge ask that I'm giving you in light of what the future, in light of what's coming, it makes sense. A lot of his listeners are probably procrastinators, like some of us, and we'd want the soonest form of relief, right? So Jesus creates some urgency in us in verse 27. To take heed of what he's saying. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He's saying, in case you're thinking you've got plenty of time, reconsider. Some of the people there were told that they would witness the kingdom of God before they died. This is kind of like Simeon. Remember him? And he was told he'd see the Lord's Christ before he died, and the baby comes in, and I don't know if he was expecting a baby or not, but he took what he could get, right, and delighted in that. And here we're told in this interesting verse that some will see the kingdom. What is that referring to? The disciples probably thought that was a fully orbed kingdom, but now they've got to kind of put him dying in the middle of that equation and figure that out. We know he didn't mean bringing the fullness of the kingdom before the disciples would die. So what does it mean? What would these disciples witness that would be so compelling or so different, or that would you could describe it as seeing the kingdom of God? I think that's our question. Jesus seems to be pointing to something future. These guys had proclaimed they'd done their little short mission trip. Remember that? And they'd taught Jesus, the kingdom's here. They taught that. So Jesus is meaning something future. There's a few good options. First, I think the most compelling case is what happens 8 days later, and we'll hear about that next week, where guys go up the mountain with Jesus, and he literally reveals the glory as the glorious Son of Man in this Mount of Transfiguration, that they actually see what he describes in verse 26 in part. I think this is likely what Jesus is referring to. He could also be referring to Jesus' ascension in Acts 1, where he assumes the right hand of the Father. The disciples would watch that. They'd experience Pentecost and see the early church lit by the fire of the Spirit. So regardless of if it means the Mount of Transfiguration or Pentecost, either way he's saying this for the same reason. He's urging them to take up their cross and to not wait. Don't delay. Follow me despite the short-term costs, because they are short-term, is what he's saying. So this is Jesus' reasoning for his kind of audacious ask in verse 23, is that there's these trade-offs that are about to happen, that he understands what life is like and the nature of reality. And so he's saying it actually makes a lot more sense than you think. What does this mean for us? We weren't listening in this, you know, in this crowd in this time. What does it mean? It means this. Suffering is mandatory when following Jesus Christ to glory. Suffering is mandatory when following Jesus Christ to glory. Now, you might be bummed out by that, understandably, in some ways. And the stupidest thing that I could do at this point is to try to sell you on suffering by itself. I'm not going to do that. We don't minimize suffering to make these verses make sense. Others might try to tap into your legalistic tendency to get all pumped up about suffering. We're not going to do that either. Jesus means exactly what he's saying, and this suffering is going to be really, really, really hard. And he knows that. He knows the future of these disciples who he's talking to. He knows the pain of self-denial. He knows that it's going to be lack and less and loss. He knows the rejection they're going to face. That kind of rejection that's often unfair and painful. It stems from ignorance. It's harsh. It's inaccurate. It doesn't fight fair. It's isolating. It's all of those things. It's as bad as we think. And Jesus knows that. And he's tasted that. I remember when I went to Bangladesh, we went to the office of a ministry there that was doing evangelism and different things. And in this office, which was didn't have much in it, but it had pictures, 8.5 by 11 pictures all along every wall of the office. And we were talking to this guy, a wonderful brother. He spoke great English, so he was able to actually understand a little more than I could from other people who he'd talked to. And eventually I asked him, like, who are these people on the wall? And he said, they're the people who suffered and died for Jesus' sake in our ministry. People who sat at his desk in the previous 3 years. This is the reality of what it means to follow Jesus all over the world. And Jesus knows that when he says this. So we're not serving anyone by downplaying what he's actually calling us to do. He doesn't have some spiritualized meaning that's easier than this sounds. He was being honest with them. Suffering is mandatory. But he doesn't just leave it at that, right? He says suffering is mandatory when following Jesus Christ to glory. Again, we have to think about the cost and the value together. And this is the beauty of this passage, that Jesus takes this incredibly repulsive cost, all-encompassing cost, and says, there's a way that makes sense. There's something valuable enough to make sense of asking for everything, and that value is me and who I am and what I promise and what I will bring. I understand the cost, but I also know who I am. So follow me. What are the implications of this for us? First, suffering is mandatory. Are you up for it? If you're not a Christian here this morning, Jesus is shockingly upfront about what you're getting yourself into, and it kind of makes sense. It would be weird to follow a crucified Savior and not ever get a scratch on you. And so he's being forthright. This suffering is private, it's public, it's private in the sense of self-denial. But along with self-denial, there's a freedom in self-forgetfulness. I don't know if you've tasted this, but there's untold millions of things that you can get to experience as short-term losses, which Christ fills in and solidifies your joy in this strange way. So when you decide to practice self-discipline for a priority that's spiritual and you're helped, Christ is present. When you fast or abstain or insist in your mind that Jesus is better than whatever temptation is in front of you, then there's this supply of grace that God is pleased with our obedience. When you hold your tongue and you take the hit and you endure misunderstanding and you don't lash out, there's a very real sense of loss, but Jesus is present in a different way when that's what you're experiencing. Samuel Rutherford said these wise words. He said, "Wants are my best riches, for I have these supplied by Christ. If your Lord calls you to suffering, be not dismayed. There shall be a new allowance of the King for you when it comes, when you come to it. One of the softest pillows Christ has is laid under the witness's head, though often they must set down their bare feet among the thorns." This suffering is self-denial, and Christ is sufficient in that. And it's also public in the sense of rejection. There will be shame that we receive, whether it's in colleges or secular workplaces or social media or other places. There will be a black mark on you for being crazy enough to claim that Jesus is the Son of God. This shame is more day-to-day, I think, in our situation. It's speaking up when the joke turns sexual or racist. It's when your holiness kind of is evident at the extended family dinner table and you weren't trying to, but there's the difference. It's those things, those moments when we can choose to associate with Jesus and bear a little bit of public recourse for that. So if you're not a Christian, this is great stuff for you, as weird as it sounds, because you'll at least know what you're getting into. And if you are a Christian, are you being selective about which costs you will pay and when you will pay them? Maybe there are ways that your faith needs to go public that you're resisting. Take courage. Suffering is not an aberration from the kingdom of God. It's mandatory. It's normal. Number two, in order to follow Jesus, you must identify him first. You must identify him first. Notice the phrase, suffering is mandatory when following Jesus Christ. Right? Your willingness to suffer depends on the person you're following. There are bogus messiahs out there. We don't want to waste our suffering on the counterfeit, but how would you answer Jesus' question? Who do you say that I am? If you're following this divine man, Jesus, then suffering makes sense. But if Jesus is one of many, like, well-meaning teachers who have some wisdom, then suffering in this way makes absolutely no sense. And so you have to identify him first. You have to know who he is. You have to understand his glory and his power and his beauty and his majesty. And when we see that glory, when we know who he is, our willingness rises, doesn't it? That song by Andrew Peterson, "Is He Worthy," is just stuck in my head. I don't know if the Lord did that or what, but I just love that song because it's the question of the Christian life. Is he worthy or is he not? Is he worthy of taking care of my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit? He is. Is he worthy of my trust when I can't see around the corner? He is. Is he worthy of giving sacrificially as he prompts me? Is he worthy of getting up a little earlier to talk with and listen to? Is he worthy of the small obediences? Is he worthy of working my tail off? Is he worthy of forgiving her again? And the answer is always yes. And that's the fuel for the Christian life. Because how bizarre an ask is verse 23, except that he's worthy and he's glorious and he's coming again. And so, of course, it makes sense that everything would be on the table if we're serving the kind of Jesus and the Savior that we're talking about. And so following Jesus means to constantly and joyfully identifying him as the Christ of God. Is your understanding of Jesus deep enough and substantial enough to follow him into the heart of suffering? It's a question to pray through. So number two is, in order to follow Jesus, you must identify him first. Last, your suffering for Christ has a fantastic finish line. Suffering is mandatory when following Jesus Christ to glory. To glory. Mull over verses 24 through 26 as you carry the cross. The promise, your life will be saved. You will be rescued. You will experience a version of life that is different because of identifying with Jesus. Your unwillingness to trust in possessions will lead you to becoming heirs of the world, Romans says. If you choose to live as strangers and exiles in Hebrews, you will receive that better country. Or as Hebrews 11:6 says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And your acceptance of short-term ridicule for obeying Jesus and loving him will mean that when you stand face to face with him and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," what is that worth to hear those things? Taking up our cross sounds insane until you know where it leads and who is leading you there. This is why Rutherford again says, "Oh, what I owe to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus," because he knows it leads to glory. So friends, life with Christ is worth any cost because he is the Christ of God. He is the Christ of the cross. Who do you say that he is? I want to close reading a poem entitled, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" Who do you say that I am? What if you asked, whose mouth speaks these strange commands? Whose mind plans to conquer legion's land and drown the fear of faithless man through storm? Who do you say that I am? What if you asked, what have you seen him do? Dictator of wind and wave, thief of bloody shame and grave, healing teacher multiplied, bread of life that satisfies through word. Who do you say that I am? What if you asked, where is he now? Sleeping in your boat, and at his feet now, synagogue leads and defiled bleeds, and Satan's host all fall as family through faith. Who do you say that I am? What if you asked, how have you been sent? Authorized to depend, sanctioned to rely and die again, to feed as fed with offered fish and loaves which multiply through him. Who do you say that I am? Have you picked your burial plot? Securing gains by profits tossed and liberating crushing cross, this plot's reversed, yet engineered for life through Christ. Who do you say that I am? Who then is this? Our answer, Lord, the Christ of God, the Christ of cross, the Christ of disappointed grave, the Christ who comes again to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for answering this question. That you indeed are the Christ. You are the, from eternity past, the appointed one to come and to bring rescue. God, would you help us to identify you more clearly in our minds and hearts, that our willingness would grow. You don't ask us to put it all on the table for feeble things. Or capriciously, you ask us knowing that true life, actual life, that our purpose is bound up in the person of Jesus. And that associating with him will glorify you. And will lead us all the way home. God, give us courage when following you costs. In areas of self-denial that no one will ever know, but you alone will be pleased by. In ways where we falteringly and timidly own the name of Jesus when it's difficult, help us to sense your pleasure. Help us to do that in a winsome way, to represent you well, come what may. Thank you, Father, that this great ask is attached to such a great promise and Savior. Help us to keep these things in mind and heart this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.